Let us now turn to the portion read in God's Word, Gospel according to John, and the chapter 21. We may read from verse 14. John chapter 21, verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now, when we compare the other gospel records with that of John, we have less emphasis upon the showing of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection, but it is obviously a very important matter as far as John is concerned, while Matthew and Mark and Luke make brief references to his making himself known to his disciples. John stresses the matter, and very particularly here, this third manifestation, showing of himself to his disciples. Now, back in verse 1 of the chapter, we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. It was the way in which he showed himself that got the attention of John. And it was the manner and way in which he showed himself on this third occasion that John considered to be somewhat different, somewhat unique. And therefore, we may consider this occasion when the Savior shows himself to his disciples. There are lessons to be learned, and John obviously was aware of this. There was a real purpose in the Savior making himself known on this third occasion. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we were endeavoring to speak upon the first miraculous draught of fishes, and we did refer to this second miracle of the draught of fish with the intention of linking them together. Time ran out, and that did not happen. So we come to it this evening, but keeping this in mind, this is what happened when Jesus showed himself on this third occasion to his disciples. For on this wise showed he himself. And the first thing that we may note is that he showed himself, on this wise showed he himself, it was to confirm the fact of his resurrection. He showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now, Jesus, you might think if he showed himself once to his disciples, wouldn't that be sufficient? They would recognize him. Didn't others, the disciples, when he first came into their presence, didn't they recognize this is the one who was crucified? This is the one who is alive. We have seen him. We have touched him. He's alive. Why would it be necessary that Jesus would show himself twice and then three times? It is because he is not just merely testifying to the fact of his resurrection. He is confirming it as a fact that is indisputable. He takes time. There were 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, so the Savior takes his time to make himself known, to demonstrate clearly and convincingly, it is I died, I rose again as I promised I would. Now, the reason for this is because the resurrection is a central doctrine in the whole scheme of redemption. A dead Savior cannot save. If Christ died, we might say, well, he didn't need to rise again. If he's died, it's his death that makes an atonement for sin. And so if he's dead, well, then the atonement is made for sin. Not at all. If he is still dead, if he is still under the sentence of death, that means he's still making atonement. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He's the sin bearer. If he's dead still, it means he's still endeavoring to make atonement. The fact of his resurrection testifies to a satisfactory, finished work of atonement. We have a Savior who has atoned for sin. Now, this doctrine is very important. It is not so in our day, perhaps. You don't have to believe in the resurrection and you can still be a Christian because it's such a mysterious matter that you don't really have to believe it. And Jesus Christ died and that's sufficient. He died a martyr or he died a good example, whatever. But we don't need to be too much concerned about his resurrection. As I said, if he's not raised, if he's not alive, we don't have a Savior. Now the importance of this is seen in the Acts of the Apostles. In the very first chapter of Acts, we have there the apostles, some of them who were preaching at this time. They all preached the resurrection. But there were 12 disciples initially, and they were to be the witnesses of his resurrection. But, as you know, Judas Iscariot hanged himself. And so what happens here in Acts chapter 1, we read that the apostles, the disciples, they then considered it necessary, and it was necessary, to appoint one in the place of Judas Iscariot. Now what qualifies him for this post? Verse 22 of Acts 1, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We need one to be a witness, to join with us witnessing. We are witnesses. We witnessed his death. We have witnessed equally and as really we have witnessed his resurrection. It was central to the whole scheme of salvation. And these weren't going out to preach something they didn't know anything about. They were merely witnesses. That's all they needed to be. That's all the qualifications they needed. We are witnesses. We've seen the evidence. We know he is alive. Now, You can see how they were persecuted for preaching and teaching and witnessing this doctrine. In chapter 4 of Acts, we have there the Sadducees. Of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were very opposed to any who would witness to it. And we're told they were grieved, verse 2 of Acts 4, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were opposed to it because they didn't believe in it. And they did not want the people accepting it. They did not want the evidence that Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, actually died and rose again. And so what do? They seek to silence the witnesses. What else could they do to ensure that this truth did not spread, silence the witnesses? Howbeit, we're told, when they laid hands on them, nevertheless, there were those who believed, and the number was about 5,000. You see, these people understood, you can't deny truth that is testified to by those who have first-hand knowledge of it. And the people were believing it, but the Sadducees opposed it. You have again in the same chapter in the verse 33, the apostles, they were preaching, but they obviously emphasized this particular doctrine and fact. With great power, verse 33, gave the apostles witness. What gave their message, what gave their witness power and authority? They were first-hand witnesses. They gave witness with great power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The grace of God was bestowed upon them as they testified to this glorious fact, a risen Christ. It is something perhaps of interest in the experience of the Apostle Paul when he was before Felix in Acts chapter 25. You read there of the disputes regarding Paul, and this is what we read as accusers were accusing him, verse 19, of certain questions, we are told, verse 19, had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, and Paul affirmed to be alive. And Paul affirmed to be alive. He was testifying to the resurrection because in his own experience it was confirmed to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now we naturally think that it refers to the persecuting of the church. You persecute the church, you persecute me. And that's exactly true. But I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Why is Paul testifying to his resurrection? How can you testify to the resurrection of someone who's always been alive? You can only testify to the resurrection of someone that you know has died. I saw him die. I know he died. I have the information. I have the testimony. He died. Now I can truly testify he's alive. I have the evidence he's alive. And that would indicate that The Apostle Paul was around not just at the death of Stephen, but at the death of the Savior himself. He knew that he died, and therefore he can testify that he is alive. He's risen again, as he said. So that's the first reason why the Savior here revealed himself, showed himself the third time after his resurrection, to give evidence of his resurrection. Now, the second reason that we may note is this, to remind them of who he actually was. They might think, we knew him before he died. We were in his presence. We accompanied him as he preached the kingdom all over. We accompanied him when he performed miracles. We knew his life, his teaching, his thinking. We understood him in a way that others just didn't, because we were closer to him. But now, you see, he's died. He's risen again. Is he different? He comes and he shows himself the third time to his disciples. Once wasn't sufficient, neither was twice. Three times he reveals himself to them for a reason. Now, he does it in a particular place. We read in the previous chapter, John 20, how that on the first day of the week, verse 19 of chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, when he came this first time, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side, that they could recognize, this is surely, truly the one that died. Now, the third time that he shows himself, there's no need to show them his hands and his side anymore. He has already done that. They have the evidence. This is the one that died. Then we're told of the second time in verse 24 of John 20, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. It wasn't that he didn't trust his brethren. It wasn't that he believed they would mislead him and deceive him in the matter. It was such an outstanding, unusual, unbelievable event that he couldn't believe it, he thought, until he actually sees concrete evidence. This is the one who was crucified. And of course, Jesus then, and this is a testimony to his great compassion, Thomas was a doubter all the time. You remember what he said whenever Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going away, that he was going to be crucified and so on. Thomas, he automatically, being as pessimistic as he was, and again at the we have Lazarus dying, what does Thomas say? Let us go and die with him. Thomas was always doubting and pessimistic. There are people like that. He always saw the dark side of everything. And here was Thomas again. You see, he's still Thomas. And he's still got this weakness, and it still causes him to stumble and doubt. But how compassionate is the Savior. The second time, he's already shown his hands and his side. And Thomas has said, well, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe. And what did Jesus do? He came after 8 days, another week, the next returning, first day of the week, the Lord's day, there they were again, and this time Thomas is with them. Jesus stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, he came for the sake of Thomas. Here's the Savior showing this compassionate interest in this particular disciple. He didn't think to himself, well, if Thomas doesn't accept the testimony and the witness of his brethren, it's just too bad. He's rejecting the evidence, and that's too bad for him. Jesus came the second time for the sake of Thomas. And he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. What was Jesus concerned about? Thomas's faith. And he said to Thomas, do what will convince you and make you believe. Because I want you to believe. You need to believe, Thomas. And so do it and be not faithless, but believing. How amazing. Thomas must have surely wondered at this when he would reflect on occasions. Imagine the Savior coming for my sake, coming to us for me, my weakness, my folly. He came specifically for me. The weak brother among the disciples. He came for my sake and he spoke to me. And then Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God, it really is. It really is my Savior. It really is my Lord and my God, my Lord, was that not enough? And my God. You remember what Simon Peter testified when the Savior was asking the disciples, who do men say I am? And they told the Savior what they were aware men were saying. Then he asked, well, who do you say that I am? What did Peter say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, Peter was blessed because these things were revealed from heaven to him. And yet, though it was such a marvelous, outstanding testimony, look at the heights to which this poor doubting Thomas actually rises to. You would be thinking, he's the weak one among the disciples. The rest are stronger. But here is poor Thomas. He's the weak one. He won't believe. Jesus said, "All right, Thomas, here's the wounds. Will this convince you? My Lord." That would have been witness enough that he believed the resurrection. But he said, "My Lord and my God." He rose to tremendous heights in his faith, beyond perhaps even the other disciples. How did it happen? Jesus showed himself the second time, and he showed himself to Thomas. The interest that the Savior has, the power that he possesses to raise the poor weak ones and to enable them to grasp the great eternal truths that many others cannot possibly understand. But here, on this third time, it seems it's not Thomas that the Savior is particularly interested in, but in Simon Peter. You remember when the angel spoke to the woman and said, "The tomb is empty, he's risen, he's not here." And when Jesus spoke to Mary in the garden, the message that was to be taken to the disciples was that they were to go and he would meet them in Galilee. As he said, you go back with me to the gospel record in Mark, and you will see there in Mark chapter 14, Jesus addressing his disciples. This is before he dies, and in the chapter 14, verse 28, to get the connection, verse 26. When they had sung an hymn, that is after the Passover, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And we know that the disciples were most certainly scattered. They all forsook him and fled, and they were scattered. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." I will go before you into Galilee. When I'm resurrected, I'm going back to the place where I've so often ministered, and I'm going back to where most of you disciples have actually came from, where you call home. I'm going to go back to Galilee, and there we're going to meet. In the same gospel record of Mark, in the chapter 16, we have there, in verse 7, the instruction that is given, that's to be taken to the disciples: "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Tell my disciples we're going to meet in Galilee and tell Peter. Thomas might be absent on the first occasion when the Savior makes himself known. He might be present the second time, and Jesus made sure that he would come to him, but he sends the message, when we meet in Galilee, for the third time, Peter must be there. I have something special to say to Peter. And therefore, the Savior sends the message that he, the Savior, goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. There shall ye see him. Now this is where he has come. Verse 1 of the chapter 21, he showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias was, of course, part of the Sea of Galilee, a particular part of it. And Jesus has come now to show himself the third time to his disciples. But there's one person who must be there, Peter. How often we miss out when we do not believe that when the Savior in his word, through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel, he makes himself known in general to his disciples as people. But within that wider purpose, he intends a particular message for a particular person. He is coming with a particular interest in a particular person, as with Thomas and now with Peter. And he is coming here to remind them of who he is. He is still their Savior. He is still their Lord. He has changed. His circumstances have changed. He is just awaiting the ascension to the Father's right hand. His ministry from now on is going to be entirely different. But to them, he is still the same Savior, and he comes to reveal himself to them on this wise. He comes to the particular place, and this is the third thing that we would note, to keep a particular appointment. You see, they didn't come wandering here. They didn't think to themselves, maybe if we go to Galilee, you never know. We don't know where Jesus is, but he just might turn up. He's been there often. He's very familiar with the place. He may turn up there and we might just meet him. The Savior has appointed a meeting. And it is their duty to keep that appointment with him. And you can see that the disciples appear to be already here before the Savior has come. This is why you read here Simon Peter, the disciples, they're here at Galilee. And verse 2 we read, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. There they are. Why are they there? Because Jesus said, that's where I'm going to meet you. But how is he going? I will go before you. I'll be there before you. That's what he said. Tell the disciples, I go before them. But what do we read here? Doesn't seem that he's gone before them at all. The Savior isn't present as far as they can see. And what do we read? Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. The Savior said he was going before us to Galilee and we don't see any sign of him. Maybe he's got held up. Maybe the unexpected has happened. But we'll wait here until he comes. When the Savior says something, he means it. And he was there, I believe, before they were there, as he had said. As I said, I go before you. But they're not conscious of his presence. They're not conscious of his nearness. They can't see any evidence of his presence. But he always keeps his word. And what do we read? Simon Peter said, I go a-fishing. We might as well do something worthwhile while we're waiting. So let's go fishing. At least we can find something to do that's useful and profitable and we can obtain food for ourselves. So there were no objections and the other disciples said, well, we'll go fishing too. When the morning, they went out, verse 3, and into the ship, and that night they caught nothing. Just the same as on the first occasion in Luke 5. They caught nothing. The whole night was a wasted time. It was unprofitable. They'd used all their energy, they'd wearied themselves, and they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, if you know anything about the fishing community, particularly in the past, in the Highlands of Scotland, there are all kinds of little fishing villages. And there are particular ports where the fishing boats will come in with their catch. And if you're around as the boats are coming in and you see them out in the distance coming in, what you will find is the old fishermen are sitting looking out their windows with their binoculars and they're watching the approaching boats. And then they go down to the harbor when the boats are in. And they go down because of the natural interest they have. It has been their trade. And they are always interested. What kind of a catch did you have? How successful were you? And you will see them coming down and they're looking into the boats and they're examining the catch and one thing and another. And very often, I've seen it on occasions, you would see men out on a boat fishing. And there are other boats somewhere around. And some are catching absolutely nothing. And then you will hear the shouts from another boat at a distance. They're trying to make contact. And they are directing those who are not successful to where they believe the fish are. Now they will have different ways of telling where the fish are. If they're old, experienced fishermen, they can sometimes tell by the seagulls flying, watching and diving for the fish. Or they can tell by the color of the water. It's silver because the fish are on the surface. Or it's dark because there's a mighty shoal has come in. Now, they can't always see it, you see. They have to be informed by those who do see it. Now, in this occasion, these disciples didn't know this was Jesus. They'd probably been accustomed on many occasions coming in with their boats. And the old village fishermen are coming down. Well, how did you get on? Were you successful? Did you have a good night's fishing? And so on. Now here they are, and there was nothing, as it were, unusual about what they see. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. It was really him. What do we read? On this wise showed he himself. He's showing himself. Here he is on the shore, and he's showing himself. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Perhaps, we don't know, we're just speculating, but anyone with experience would expect early in the morning, as the sun's beginning to rise, and as it would gleam across the water, and as the mists of the morning would begin to rise from the water, it mightn't be very easy to make out who the distant figure is. And they might just assume it's one of the old timers, it's one of the old fishermen that usually comes down, maybe gets a few fish from us, but he has experience. And when they hear the voice saying, children, have ye any meat? The equivalent would be just as you might hear them shout, well, boys, did you have any fish? That's the equivalent in our own language. And they answered, no. They answered no. It's been a very pathetic, unfruitful, disheartening night. Then what did Jesus say? Cast the net on the right side of the ship. Now, of course, they did it by faith. They put their faith in the man on the shore. But being fishermen, they probably thought, well, he's seeing from a vantage point that we're not seeing from. Here we're out in the water. He's standing in the shore. He's seeing the gleam of the sun in the water. He's seeing the color at the distance. Perhaps he's seeing movement on the surface. He's seeing what we can't see. And so they obey him. They were told, cast, when Jesus said, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Maybe they imagined, well, he's seeing the sun, he's seeing our ship, he's seeing that one side, the sun is shining on it, the other side, it's the shadow, it's the dark side. Cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find. You can imagine they might have got excited. And he's obviously seeing what we're not seeing here. And being fishermen, they wanted fish. So they did just that. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Here is the Savior performing this miracle. They don't even know him. The Savior that they were so familiar with, they don't recognize him. He was there. He kept his promise. He kept his word. He said, that's where I'll be. I'll go before you. And they were thinking he's lagging behind. No, no. He's kept his word. He's gone before them. He's there in Galilee. He's there at the sea. He's there when they're out toiling through the night. And when they're coming back in with an empty net and an empty boat, he's there ready waiting for them. And what do we read? The disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, saith to Peter, it is the Lord. Peter, that stranger out there on the shore, he's no stranger. That is the Lord. That is the Lord of glory. There he is. He's been here. He's present. He keeps his word. When he makes an appointment, he doesn't disappoint you. He keeps it. How often we forget that we tend to think the Savior's like us. When he makes an appointment, he keeps it. When he makes an appointment on the Lord's day to meet with his people, he keeps the appointment. When he says, if you draw nigh to me, I'll keep the appointment, and I will draw nigh to you, he keeps it. And here he is at the Sea of Tiberias. They don't recognize him, but that doesn't alter who he is. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes when we can't see the Savior, or we can't recognize him, it doesn't change who he is. Our ignorance of him doesn't alter anything. He's still Christ. He's still the Savior. He's still Jesus. He's still the Lord. And that's how it was. Now, what happens? Here's Simon Peter. They're hauling away at the nets. Perhaps they're wondering, who is that stranger out there? Who is this? Who has such knowledge of these waters that we've toiled in over and over again? How is it that when we do what he tells us, we've got a net full of fish? And John, perhaps his mind goes back. There's only one it can be. And he said to Simon Peter, it's the Lord, Simon. It's the Lord. What rushed through the mind of Simon Peter? The message. Tell my disciples, I go before you into Galilee, and tell Peter. Here he is in Galilee. What does Peter do? It's the Lord. Oh, it's the Lord I betrayed. It's the Lord I denied. It's the Lord I forsook. But he sent a message that he would meet me in Galilee. And here, what do we find? Simon Peter, as the fishermen would do, they would leave off their normal clothing. They would basically just have a loincloth. That's how they fished. What does he do? He cast himself into the sea. And he forgot about the fish. Ah, the Savior he knew. He has come here for me. And nothing else matters. The fish are forgotten. Even the miraculous draught. Oh, the only one, the only thing that mattered now to Simon Peter is his Lord, a forgiving Lord, a compassionate Lord, a merciful Lord, the Lord who looked on him, and he went out into the night and he wept. Here he is, and he goes into the sea, and he wades or swims his way to the shore. The only one now he wants to be with is Christ. And Jesus showed himself the third time by divine appointment. And he kept his appointment. How worthy he is of our trust. But you will see also that here when he showed himself, he did certain things. He's gone before them. He's preparing for them when they came ashore. What do they find? Jesus has been there, and he's been working in their behalf. When they came, Jesus asked them, "Have you any meat?" "No, we don't have anything. We're hungry men. We've worked and toiled. We're hungry, tired, weary." What did Jesus say? "Come and dine. Come and dine." And when they come ashore, there's already a coal of fire, or a fire of coals rather, burning there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Why would the Savior do that? He knew them. He was there. And he was providing for them what they had not been able to provide for themselves. "Have ye any fish?" "No, I have fish." "Have ye any meat?" "No, well, I have it. I am here to provide for you." And here the disciples then are invited, "Come and dine." Who is this? What was the purpose of the dining? The Savior made this preparation for them because he understood their needs and he knew they would be coming in with empty nets. He was there before them. He was making preparation for them. He was providing for them as his friends, and this meal was a meal of fellowship. You must understand, their society was very different to ours. And you just didn't sit down and have a meal and enjoy it. Anyone who provided a meal for others, it was an evidence of communion and friendship and fellowship. And what Jesus is saying, "You're my friends. There's no one that I would want to eat with and sup with and fellowship so much." But it was a special friendship. You remember when the Savior sent the message to the disciples, among the various things that he said, this amazing truth was to be delivered to them. "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We are united together in a bond with one Father and one God." But we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews a statement regarding the Savior, and it is truly fascinating. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, we have there this statement, verse 11 of Hebrews 2, "Both he that sanctifieth," he that died, he that was separated in death, sanctified, "and they who are sanctified. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," what does he say? "Are all one." They're all one. No, because they are one. Christ and his people are one. One body. They are one. For this cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed. Peter. Is there not much in Peter that he would be ashamed of? Is there not much in Thomas that he would be ashamed of? Is there not much in the sons of thunder that he would be ashamed of? Is there not much in the way they behave that he would be embarrassed by? Who's the greatest among us? Oh my, how he had to rebuke them again and again. But he's not ashamed. In other words, he's proud to call himself their brother. How much do you think of that? My brother. I'm a child of God. My brother. The Son of God in our nature is glad and proud to be not only associated with me, to be one with me. We are one. We are together, and he's not ashamed. He's not wishing it was otherwise. He's not wishing that he didn't have me as his brother. You think of that, how the marvel of it. The Holy Christ, and you a sinner, redeemed by grace, and he's not ashamed of you to be called his brother, and he's not ashamed to be identified as your brother. How absolutely amazing. And you find that in the Gospels, when the Savior is resurrected, he calls the disciples his brethren. They were his disciples, yes. They, in a sense, were his students. He was teaching them. He was instructing them. They would be his servants in many ways. But in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that I go into Galilee, and there shall ye see me." Who's he speaking to here in Galilee? My brethren. My brethren. And my brethren are hungry. And my brethren are weary. My brethren have been out all night fishing. They haven't been successful. It's been a night of failure. They're my brethren. And I care for them. And I'm interested in them. And I'm one with them. Therefore, when they come ashore, and Peter's there, hastening to his Lord, but the other disciples come, Jesus sends them to go and bring the fish in, and there they are. And of course, you know, there's a special conversation between Christ and Peter. But these are his brethren. It's a family. A little family gathering. And Jesus is not ashamed of them. No matter what they've done, and they have failed him, and they have let him down, and they have forsook him, and they've fled, he doesn't hold it against them. He doesn't despise them. He doesn't ignore them. They're his brethren. And that was an occasion. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. That little gathering on that shore around that little meal was a precious moment. On this wise showed he himself. Sometimes we forget our relationship to Christ. Donald Barnhouse, Presbyterian, American Presbyterian, tells a story of an incident that took place during the Latin American Revolution, and like all such revolutions, innocent people often suffer because there's such suspicion that people are just rounded up and they are put to death, executed anyway. This American citizen was accused of something or other and was to be executed by firing squad. And when the time came and the American citizen was brought out to be shot, and the revolutionaries were there lined up, there was an American officer around, and he decided he would rescue this that he believed was an innocent citizen just being put to death because it was a revolution. So he went and he took the American flag and he wrapped it round the man who was to be executed. And then he said to the revolutionary, he said, "Now, you shoot that man and you shoot him through the American flag. And when you do, you will bring down the wrath of a whole nation upon your head. You touch him, you touch his nation." And the revolutionary backed off because he knew of the might of the American power, and the execution was stayed and the officer took the innocent away, freed from execution. My dear friends, how that illustrates in a marvelous way the child of God's safety. For they are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. They are wrapped up in that righteousness. And any arrow from the devil or the forces of darkness must penetrate through the righteousness of Christ, which is his very own. And when then there's any striking at his child, it's a strike at himself. And so often we forget that. We forget our relationship if we're in a state of grace to Christ as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's not ashamed. And he can say to Satan, "When you strike at my brother, you strike at my very heart, because we're in an eternal covenant bond. You touch him, you strike at me. You touch her, she's mine, you strike at me." Jesus showed himself then to strengthen the confidence of his disciples in himself. He had commissioned them, or would commission them very shortly, to go out and be fishers of men. And here they see and learn our success is bound up in obedience to him. Cast the net on the right side. They had experience, they had knowledge of the waters, they had knowledge of the night, they had knowledge of the seasons, but they can't depend upon it. They must depend on Christ. And that's how they were here on this last visitation, the Savior, on this third occasion reveals himself as the one upon whom they must depend for everything to meet and supply their needs. And here is the compassionate Savior meeting with his friends. He soon ascends into heaven. But they are to understand they'll never be forgotten. Even when on occasions he's there and they don't recognize it, he's still there. There he was on the shore. He's a stranger. But he's their Savior. They don't recognize him. But he's still their Savior. And even though they didn't recognize him, he was making provision for them. What a blessed Savior we have if we have the one who showed himself to his disciples. Some of the children, I suppose, at school would be aware of who it was that discovered chloroform, Sir James Simpson. On one occasion, he was lecturing medical students, and some of the young men said, "Sir, what is the greatest discovery you have ever made in your life?" Without any hesitation, he said, "The greatest discovery, young men, that I've ever made in my life was the discovery that Jesus Christ is my Savior." And you cannot make a greater discovery than that. The children can remember that when they're asked at school who discovered chloroform. They'll know he was a man who found Christ. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we humbly acknowledge thy goodness to us. When we are often ignorant and undiscerning, enable us to appreciate that the Savior always keeps his appointments. He is always faithful to his word. And when he says he will be there, he will be there, even when we don't recognize him. Oh, do thou enable us to understand this. Bless thy truth. Pardon our sins. Receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.